Well, church, as we continue on in our series of understanding the New Testament, we come to an important letter. This is the last letter that we will read from Paul. This is 2 Timothy, and it's a very vital and important letter, and we're going to get a different perspective on faith this morning, I believe, from this letter. We need context. Context is so very, very important for this particular letter. You see, what is happening at this time, I need to give you a little bit of background, is that there has been this great fire in Rome, and much of Rome has burned. And history will tell you two different versions. And we're not here to debate these today, but they're important to understand what's going to come. Is Nero is the emperor of Rome. And Nero has said that the Christians have set fire to Rome. They want to burn it down. And then he's creating mass hysteria so that people will persecute the Christians. The Christians take a different stance. They say that Nero started the fire so that he could have the authority, the power, and the backing of the people to persecute Christians. Regardless, whatever happened, there has been a fire, and it's important to know that as we enter into what I'm about to read here. I'm going to read an ancient writing. It's not scripture. Here's something that's important, is maybe you don't know this, but we have ancient documents from years and years and centuries past that tell us certain things. And if you're a historian or a scholar, you'll understand that when you have writings from a certain period that tell us about different events that have happened, those are important. What makes this particular document so very important is that who is writing it? The person's name is Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman historian. He is part of the Roman Empire, and he's writing about Rome, and he's going to tell us something about Christianity. I think it is so important, not only that we are grounded in Scripture, but especially when we're talking with others and they say, I don't know how you can believe in that faith, it's made up. I think sometimes we don't have the wisdom, the knowledge to argue back and say, you know what? How can it be made up when those outside the faith are talking about our faith? So Tacitus lived during the time of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing about Nero's persecution of the church. And I want you to hear his words. This is a Roman writing about Rome. And he says this, but all the endeavors of men, all the emperor's gifts and the propitiation of the gods did not suffice to allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire had been ordered. So he's pointing back, that's the fire that I was talking about, and he's pointing back to that. And he continues on, and he writes, and so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprit and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty, a class hated for their abominations, who were commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Let's just pause there. Look at what a Roman is saying. He says, Nero set this whole thing up. And now he's using it as an excuse to persecute this group of people called Christians. And he says, Christus, that is the Roman, the Greek name for Christ. He's saying Christus is who they believe in, and he was executed by Pontius Pilate. I've heard those arguments. People say, well, you don't really know if Christ was actually king. We don't really know if there was a Pontius Pilate. Yeah, we do. A Roman historian has documented that. This is just one of countless documents where we can find pointing back to the crucifixion. And he continues on writing. He said, check for the moment this pernicious superstition. Don't you love how they refer to Christianity? Pernicious superstition. Again, broke out not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a following. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of hatred of the human race. Listen to what Tacitus is saying. Nero has set this whole thing up, and he's going to blame Christians, and he's going to persecute them, not because they're arsonists, not because they set fire, but because he hates them. And he continues on, besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown up his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Look at what Nero says. If you didn't know this, Nero was incredibly perverse and wicked, and he had created what they call the circus, and it was not the type of circus we're familiar with. It was very similar to Colosseum. He had a private Colosseum, a smaller Colosseum, in which there were shows that were put on, and the shows that he was putting on in this day was the execution of Christians, but in incredibly horrific ways. They would kill wild animals, skin them, so it was fresh skin, and wrap Christians in them and throw them to the dogs. They would take Christians and burn them alive. The human body is full of fat, and it will burn. And so they would raise bodies, Christians, live Christians, above the streets and set Christians on fire to illuminate Rome. This is an incredibly low point in Christianity. Why do I take us there? One, we should know our past. We shouldn't hide from it. We shouldn't shy away from it because it's uncomfortable to talk about, but we should know our history. And two, we need to go to this place to understand this letter, because this letter is written in the midst of all this that is going on. This is exactly where Paul is living at that time. You see, Paul is imprisoned by Nero. He is imprisoned now for the second time. And Paul knows he's going to be executed. Unlike many of the Christians that day, Paul's death will not be for show. Paul is a Roman citizen. See, if we remember back reading through Acts, we know that Paul was a Roman citizen, and because he's a Roman citizen, he has rights. Even when he's being executed, he has rights. So Paul's death will not be a spectacle. Instead, Paul will be escorted to a private location, and he will be decapitated by the sword of a Roman soldier. Paul will receive a clean death in execution. Paul knows this is coming. I have a question for you. If you knew you were going to die, who would you talk to? If you you had one thing to say to somebody here on earth, who would it be? And what would you say? If you knew death was coming for you, it was a certainty, who would you talk to? What would you say? It is in this context that we should come to understand that Paul is writing his final letter. This is easily his most personal letter. Paul no longer writes to a church with words of instruction or correction. He writes an intimate and revealing letter. Paul's words are concise. He knows what he wants to say, and he offers these words to his dear friend Timothy, the young man who will carry on the faith of the church. Timothy is the next generation of Christians. So with that in mind, let us listen to the last words of the Apostle Paul. Paul's letter is going to be very simple to read in truth. It reads from front to back, and he's going to give four charges to Timothy. These are, when I say charges, this is his orders. This is what he's going to charge him with. Number one, Paul charges Timothy to guard the gospel. If we go to 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes this: "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now here's the charge to Timothy: retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Paul says something very important right in the very beginning. He says, don't be timid. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to share that with everyone. We're not to be timid about it. That doesn't mean to be arrogant or rude or confrontational. It always comes back to love. We are to love one another. So we are to engage the world around us and share the gospel. This is paramount for Paul. Remember, these are Paul's last words. Think about that. Telling the very most important things that he wants to say to Timothy. And he says, number one, guard the gospel. Retain the standard of sound words. In other words, remember what I've taught you and proclaim that. It's being passed from one generation on to the next. The second charge is that Timothy is to suffer for the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. "You therefore, my son," I love Paul's language. He calls Timothy a son. He's not just using flowery words, but he's speaking to the depth of relationship. Paul is an older man at this point. Timothy is younger than him. And he said, "You are my son. You are to carry this on. So you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Then jumping to verse 7, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And here's the charge. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul says something important. He has said it countless times. You have heard me say this already through this series. If you're a Christian, expect to suffer. Now, here's the thing. Let's put it in perspective, folks. I don't believe anyone here is going to be arrested for their faith. I don't believe anyone here is going to be imprisoned, is going to be executed by the state because of their faith. This is what Paul is facing. And he's saying, be prepared to suffer for the gospel. So if we don't have to do that, then why aren't we proclaiming the gospel? See, we have it a lot easier as Christians today than our brothers and sisters of decades and centuries and millennia past. And Paul reminds us why we are to suffer for the gospel. He says, I, meaning Paul, endure all these things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. At any point, Paul could have said to the authorities, you know what, this whole Christianity thing, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I give it up. He could have spared himself execution by decapitation. But he doesn't. And look what Paul says. For the sake of those who have not heard the gospel, I'm going to endure this because they need eternal glory. They need to be with Jesus Christ, our Savior. For their sake, listen to Paul's faith. Paul's going to continue on with another charge. He charges Timothy to continue in the gospel. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 12, says, indeed, all men who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then this is why Paul charges him to continue with the gospel in verse 16. All scripture, not some, not a portion, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Southlake, you've heard me say this. God's not interested in an audience. He's not interested in putting on a show on Sunday morning, having you come here and getting a pep talk. God's building an army. Make no mistake about that. And you are the soldiers. All of us are called for different missions within the kingdom of God, chiefly to proclaim the gospel. So Paul's making this very clear. You are to proclaim the gospel. How do you know what to proclaim? No scripture. For it's all profitable. All of it. So you were to know it. Remember where it comes from. This is why it is so important to guard the pulpit. That whoever preaches from here preaches from scripture and knows God. And that is being proclaimed. His gospel is being proclaimed. And that is the last charge that Paul gives Timothy. It is to proclaim the gospel. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this, I solemnly charge you, there it is, right out front, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Let me pause there for just a quick second. Because some of you may be saying, see, Pastor, there you go. You said to preach. Well, I'm not a preacher, so that doesn't apply to me. Oh, that's a poor English translation, if I can be honest. We have to understand the Greek language a little bit to understand what Paul's saying there. He's not saying preach as in on a Sunday morning you were to get behind a pulpit or go stand on a street corner and act like some crazy person. It's not what Paul's saying. You see, in the Greek word, this is what we call an imperative. It's a command. What Paul's saying, you are to speak it, to announce it, to tell it to the world. In other words, you, church, are to share it. This isn't just for Timothy. This is for the entire church. So you are to share the word. And he says, be ready in season, out of season. In other words, at all times, be ready to share the gospel. Be able to defend it with anyone at any time. In verse 3, he continues on, for the time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they as the church will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But soon be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's interesting is we have to go back decades. The American church had a shift, and they changed how they, if you will, ran through a Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, preachers were getting away from proclaiming the gospel and teaching biblically to giving more motivational speeches. This actually started back in the 80s. What's interesting, now I'm going to pick on the older generation here. What's interesting, the older generation has a tendency to go, those kids today, they just don't want the gospel. That's not a true statement at all. I think the older generation needs to know that. You see, the younger generation is now leaving those churches because they're not being fed. There's a mass exodus that it's occurring in America, and we should give a hallelujah and amen for that, that those that are truly searching for the word are going, I'm not finding it here. And listen to Paul's wording. Paul says, here's what's going to happen. There will come a time when the church is not willing to endure sound doctrine, meaning you won't have the patience to sit in the pew and be educated on what God wants you to hear. That's taking all the fluff out of it. And he's going to say, instead, the church is going to want to have their ears tickled. They're going to want that motivational speech. They're going to want to feel good. We wouldn't dare open a sermon with a letter of death and morbid graphic detail on a Sunday morning. That might offend people. That's what Paul is saying. The church is going to get to a point where they're not going to want that. And he's saying, Timothy, my son, don't ever fall for that. Don't ever let the gospel be watered down. You must understand these words. And through all of this, I hope you're seeing something. Paul's concern is never for himself. Paul's about to be executed. And he has zero concern for himself. He is only concerned with the gospel being proclaimed and that individuals that he doesn't even know are going to be saved. Look at Paul's faith. Now, because Paul knows his end is now here, listen to how he looks to death. In verse 6, Paul writes this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Not, "God, please spare me from the horror that I'm about to endure." Not, "Can you make this any less painful?" Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have done everything I possibly can do for the gospel. I know my time is ending. And I know because I have done good works," not pridefully. Paul's not being prideful. He's saying, "I have done good works, and because of that, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits me. And I get to spend eternity with my Savior." Can we have a reality check, church? If you knew your death was coming, could you stand there and make the same statement as Paul has? Could you say, "I have fought the good fight. I've done everything I can for Christ. He has equipped me uniquely for a specific purpose." We all have a different purpose in this kingdom. Could you say, I have done it, and because of that, I fear not death. I will be in eternity with my King, and I will be rewarded for what I have done here. If you can't answer yes to that question, my question is why? Boy, if we don't run away from that question, if we don't answer that, church, we're deluding ourselves. We are delusional. We need to fight the good fight. Paul's last words to his dear friend Timothy were the words of encouragement in the faith to which Paul had devoted his life. But Paul's death should point us to who he has faith in, Jesus Christ. It always goes back to Christ. For it is the death of Jesus that gives us eternal life. We remember and honor the death of Jesus when we come to the Lord's table, when we take communion, as we are going to do this morning. It is in this context, understanding death, understanding faith, that we should approach the Lord's table this morning. Let us listen to Paul one last time. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, and Paul is teaching the church about communion. Beginning in verse 23, Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and in number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. If we just come to the Lord's table, which is one of our sacraments, it is sacred. If we just come to this table as if it was, well, it's because it's the second Sunday of every month, and that's what we're supposed to do, Pastor, so let's get this over with. I've got lunch plans. We need to check ourselves. Scripture says this is sacred. So here's what you do, church. This morning, Ryan is going to come up here in a minute, and he's going to play some background music. We want you to sit and reflect on your life. If there is sin in your life that you haven't repented for, what Paul is saying is don't you dare come to that table until you have repented of that. Because you're heaping judgment upon yourself. What happens here is a mystery. That we are about to receive the love of the Father through the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? It's a mystery. Here's what I know. Because we're joining ourselves with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as we partake of these elements, we need to ask for forgiveness for any sins. We need to be a repentful people before we come forward. So I want you to spend time, get yourself centered, pray, repent, and then and only then, when you are ready, come forward. You'll take the bread first, you'll eat that. Then we'll give you juice. You'll have that. And we have some trash cans here. You can put the jars in. And then when we're done, sit back down. When everybody's had communion, I'll give a blessing to close this service. So spend time in reflection. And then when ready, come up. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, we are eternally joined by the sacred elements that we just took. We will spend eternity together. Reminds us of our faith and our destination. You are charged to share the gospel. There are so many in northwestern Indiana that need to hear this message, that need to be saved, so we can call them brother and sister and spend an eternity with them. Go now, share your faith boldly, confidently, joyfully with others. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we will see you next week. God bless you all.